With the Protestant Reformation came the rediscovery of something known as Christian liberty. What is that? Well, how would you answer this question? Who has the authority to tell you what to believe and how to live? God? Yes, of course, but God alone. What about the church? What about popes, priests, church councils? God has spoken about faith and conduct, but not exhaustively. His word gives us guidance, but does not address every possible circumstance under the sun. Much gray area is left behind. Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? To work on Sunday? To drink alcohol? God's word does not command these things, but also does not forbid these things. So what should we do? Well, throughout the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had a monopoly on ecclesiastical matters, and the church had plenty to say on faith and practice that went far beyond what God said in his word. Church formed its own body of rules. You might call them a tradition, settling matters of faith and conduct. But the thing is, those traditions came to be regarded as just as authoritative as God's word. What God did not command or forbid, the Catholic Church did. And in so doing, they bound the consciences of men, whereas God left them free. What's the problem with this? The main problem is that no man or church has such authority. Only God's word has the authority to bind the conscience, for only the word is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Popes, priests, church councils are not. Hence, the rallying cry of the Reformation was sola scriptura, scripture alone, rather, emphasizing a return back to the Bible alone as the sole authority for faith and for practice. The Reformers were right to throw off all of this unbiblical tradition of the Catholic Church and return to the scripture alone. And that's when they discovered this concept of Christian liberty. Christian liberty refers to the fundamental freedom God has given the believer to act according to his own conscience in cases where God has neither commanded nor forbidden a course of action. And in such cases where God has left a believer's conscience unbound, no other man has the authority to come along and bind it. This is a major issue during the Reformation, such that the main Protestant confessions of faith, they all devote like a whole chapter to Christian liberties. From the Westminster Confession of Faith to here, the Second London Confession of Faith, which says this, quote, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, end quote. Basically saying, like, no man can go beyond the scriptures to bind the conscience of others. In matters of faith and practice, we're bound to what God has said. Otherwise, in what God has neither commanded nor forbidden, we have liberty. Now, that's not the end of the matter, because the exercise of that Christian liberty can be quite tricky. The Bible says we're free in Christ, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. But the nature of Christian freedom has been vastly misunderstood and twisted. Some have taken it too far, leading to antinomianism. You know, shall we sin more because we're not under law but grace? Why not? Carnal men have twisted Christian liberty into a freedom to sin. And at the same time, the danger of the other side, legalism, still looms. It didn't take long for even Protestant churches to run back to legalism and help God out by clarifying all those gray area issues. Just ask the fundamentalists of the 20th century. But Christian liberties are as relevant as ever, because each new generation is confronted with new beliefs and practices that are not mentioned in the Bible. It just raises the question, like, are these acceptable for Christians or not? It's a long list of activities where some Christians will say these are totally fine, where others will say, no, they're not. Contemporary examples might include drinking, smoking, watching TV, watching R-rated movies, watching MMA, celebrating Halloween, getting a Christmas tree, riding motorcycles, tattoos, body piercings, certain hairstyles, certain clothing styles, modesty, wearing makeup, cosmetic surgery, birth control, vaccinations, sending kids to public school, homeschool, shopping on Sundays, hunting, dating, courting, going to bars or nightclubs, gambling, playing cards, listening to secular music. We We can keep going. And we find ourselves asking them, like, what are we supposed to do? We do affirm sola scriptura, that God's word is the sole authority for faith and practice. And we guard against those who seek to bind our conscience in ways scripture does not. That still doesn't quite answer necessarily how we are to live, what we are to do with these things. Is it just a free-for-all of liberty, anything goes? Or has God guided the exercise of that liberty so that we may still live and make choices in ways that are pleasing to him? Indeed, he has. And what we really need to do then is examine these inspired scriptures and see what God has said about the extent and exercise of our freedom in Christ. And that is what we're going to do this morning. Quick study as we take a little break from Matthew. I'll quickly say, though, this study is spurred on by our Christmas sermon last week, where we came together and just took some time to examine all of the sacred and secular traditions around Christmas. And we ultimately concluded that God's word neither commands nor forbids any of these traditions. And so it's just a Christian liberty issue. How you celebrate Christmas then will just come down to your personal convictions and conscience. Scripture does not say enough to bind our conscience one way or another on the holiday, and we should not do the same to others. Still, quite a bit of biblical instruction and wisdom goes into that decision-making process on such liberty issues, much more than we were able to get into last week. God has not given us a verse for every decision in life. He has given us liberty, but that liberty is guided by his word and by the Spirit, both of which are prone to so much abuse and misunderstanding. Looking back at my notes, it's been about a decade almost since I've preached on this issue. I figured now's probably a good time to revisit Christian liberties just to help further equip the church in a more thorough and biblical manner. Because I think ultimately, what every true believer wants to know is earnestly, how do I live a life that's pleasing to the Lord in a world that does not care about him? You love the Lord, you want to please him in your heart of hearts, but what does that look like? We're confronted with questions and choices every day. Legalism comes along, fueled by self-righteousness and answers with more law. Antinomianism comes along, fueled by the flesh and answers with cheap grace. We reject both, but we still need to learn how we are to exercise the liberty we have in Christ and just live and make choices in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So let's see if we can provide some biblical guidance in this issue. So follow along with this study. Let's start with this. Number one, cover a few points here to help you out. First, the definition of Christian liberty. We'll start here. The definition of Christian liberty. I've already given you a basic definition, but just to add some clarity here, the definition of Christian liberty. How exactly are we defining Christian liberties? Well, God's word comes with an absolute moral standard of right and wrong, which in turn is a reflection of his own moral character, his own perfections. God is perfectly righteous, and it is his will for us to be the same. Hence, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, we are very, very far from perfect, but the good news of the gospel is that God grants us the perfect righteousness of Christ as a gift of grace by faith. He makes us holy by faith. Thereafter, we seek to then live out that righteousness in practice to honor him. But our standard for that holy and righteous conduct is his will, which is revealed now in his word. I mean, you could define sin as anything contrary to the will of God or the word of God. But now, hey, as believers, we very much want to live according to his will. We want to order our lives around his will. And we're bound to obey the commands in his word, only now we're happy to do so. We want to be in his will. In fact, obeying the revealed will of God is one of the defining marks of a true believer. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. But the thing is that God's list of commands for us is not limitless. His absolute moral standard is sufficient to guide us into all righteousness. But Yeah, it's not addressed every possible situation in life. There's countless choices, some ancient, some modern, that they're just left unaddressed by Scripture. Nothing in God's word expressly forbids them or commands them. And in those cases, we have liberty. In other words, those actions do not directly relate to God's moral will one way or another. You could call them morally neutral actions. And God, in saying nothing, gives us the freedom to partake in them or not and do no wrong. One simple, familiar example from biblical times that's still somewhat relevant would be eating meat. Should you eat meat? Or should you abstain and be a vegetarian? Which course of life is pleasing to God? Well, God's word does not bind us one way or another. Therefore, you're free to choose as you please. The one who eats does no wrong. The one who abstains does no wrong. This is what we mean by Christian liberties. Generally, Christian liberties refers to this category of activities that God neither prohibits or commands, where Christians are free to act as they see fit. Now, obviously, that's not the end of the discussion. It's only the beginning, because just because you're free to do something does not mean you should. In fact, just because you're technically free to do something, that does not mean you can automatically partake without sinning. For example, one person could choose to eat meat and not be sinning in that decision. Another person could choose to eat meat and be sinning. How could that be? Well, there's a lot more to consider when trying to decide whether you should do something or not. The mere fact that it's not mentioned in the Bible is not reason enough. We need to keep going. So here's number two, the foundation of Christian liberty. A foundation of Christian liberty. I should mention, there's no shortage of verses teaching that we're free in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth. The truth will make you free." John 8:36, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Galatians 5:13, "You were called to freedom." Okay, we're free. But from what are we actually being free? How would you answer that? You might say, "Yeah, I'm free in Christ." Okay, from what? Well, we really need to get Christian freedom right before we get into the nitty-gritty of Christian liberties. This is foundational, so go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. I'll be scattering many verses all around, but it's a good place to plant. Romans chapter 6. Okay, we're free in Christ. What does that mean? Well, we first need to establish from what we have been freed and how. And for that, just ask the question, how were you formerly enslaved? And Scripture teaches that before salvation, we all were in bondage to Satan, who in turn kept us in bondage through our slavery to sin. Ultimately, we were formerly enslaved to sin itself. We'll see that just a second in Romans 6. I'll mention again John 8:34. Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. But again, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." We should repeat the good news here that Jesus came to free us from sin and death. How? Through his own death on that cross. That is the gospel message, which the book of Romans is all about. Christ came to break the chains of sin and death over us. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is largely building up the conviction of sin, the sin problem before Christ. We're all in sin. None of us are righteous. None are good. We need redemption. We can't gain it on our own. We can't redeem ourselves. But the good news is especially highlighted and explained in Romans 4 through 6, where he explains the work of Christ, that by God's grace, as a gift of his grace, through faith in Christ, we can be justified, made right with God, simply by works? No, apart from the works of the law, by faith alone. This is a big deal. This is the basis of salvation. He comes as a consequence of Christ's atoning death, where he paid for all of our sins, gave us his righteousness, reconciled us to God. It's the heart of the gospel message that you must believe to be saved. And when you believe it, one immediate result is that you are set free from sin. Let's see how this is expressed in Romans 6. Look at verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. In Christ, we died to sin, been raised to new life. This does not mean that in this life we will never sin again. It means sin is no longer our master. We're no longer chained to it, bound to its will. A key verse, verse 12, his conclusion initially, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. We're free from sin. It's not our master anymore, meaning we're no longer bound to sin. As a Christian, you never have to sin. I think it's theoretically possible you can never sin again. Now, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. It's probably not going to happen, but you'll never face a situation where your only choices are sin. We know the desire to sin still lives within our unredeemed flesh, but it's not your master anymore. You're not bound to it. You don't have to obey it. You can deny it and find the way of escape. But look, verse 14, doesn't Paul say, like, we're not under law, we're under grace. Grace has come along, it's taken away the penalty of sin. Jesus paid it all, so we're good to go. Does that mean we're free to sin? It's all paid for. But if that's what you think, you're missing the point of Christ's death. Jesus did not come to grant us freedom to sin, but rather the freedom from sin. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, Galatians 5:1. Freedom from the clutches of sin and its life-stealing effects. Sin is not for your good. The Lord wants your good, and that involves freedom from this plague of sin. So look at verse 15. He says right after asking and answering this question, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Look, we still have a master. We're not unbound. We're not chained to the Lord Christ, but he is a good master. We are now happily enslaved to him and his ways with new hearts that love him, knowing that this master does not grant us eternal death like our old master, sin. He grants us instead eternal life. And so verse 22 says in conclusion, but now having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. That's all you get. That's all it pays you is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know for some of you, this is old news. You know all this, but we need to cover this. This is the foundation of our Christian liberty. The core of our freedom is freedom from sin. We've been set free, not set free to sin, set free from sin. We've been set free from bondage to sin's ways and finally enabled to love this God, to follow him, to walk with him. We're free to return to our God. I labor this point because in any discussion on Christian liberties, that there's always some people who in their hearts are looking for an excuse to sin. They've been deceived by their flesh, which can happen to all of us, And some use Christian liberties as a license to sin and just kind of bypass their conscience. Look, Paul warned in Galatians 5:13, where he said, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Do you think the Lord Jesus came down and died on the cross so that now you could just live up and live in all your sins scot-free? I don't think so. You must be on guard against your own flesh, which will always look for deceptive ways to get you back into sin. But Jesus died to free us from sin and just bring us life to the fullest, life aligned with God, life of joy. Now, don't miss this point, that the foundation of our liberty is freedom not to sin, freedom from sin. And so, big picture, what are we trying to do here? In studying Christian liberties, we're just trying to figure out how do we live in a manner pleasing to this Lord. If you come to believe in him, you've been saved, you love him, so you now want to honor him, okay? What does that look like? How do we walk in his ways that are pleasing to him? Some have an antinomian bent where they take it as an excuse to dive into sin. No. Others, they'll have a legalistic bent, and at this point, they respond with, "Okay, just give me the list. Just tell me what I can and can't do, and I'll live with it. Can I participate in sports gambling? Can I get cosmetic surgery? Can my spouse and I use in vitro fertilization? Just give me the list. I'll accept it. It is what it is." But it does not work that way. There's no list. Why not? And fundamentally, because, like Paul said, you're not under law. You're under grace. And so now, if you want to know what to do, if you want to know how to make decisions pleasing to the Lord, it's really simple. All you have to do is walk by the Spirit. That's all you have to do. Just walk by the Spirit. That's the answer. We could stop here. But these concepts are so prone, or further prone, to misunderstanding, to abuse. These are key aspects of our freedom in Christ that deeply need to be explained, so we're going to keep going. Here's number three. We'll call this the jurisdiction of Christian liberty. I'll explain that. The jurisdiction of Christian liberty. Look, we just read Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not be master over you." He says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Much of our Christian liberty has to do with the fact that we're set free from sin, yes. But another huge part of our Christian liberty has to do with the fact that we're set free from the law. What does that really mean? We're not under law. You sometimes hear people say, like, "Hey, America's a free country. I can do what I want." That's not totally true. You're not free to do anything, at least without penalty. We have laws. And what's the function of law? It sets the boundary of our freedom. You're free inside the law, but not outside. You're not free to murder or steal. And if you violate those laws, well, there are severe consequences. And the law of God functions in a pretty similar way. God made man, gave him a will. We have the power of choice. But man in his will became fallen and corrupt. That will became oriented away from God and rebellion of God's ways. And so God gave his law to, well, set the boundaries of our will, of our freedom. And we have liberty only within God's bounds. If you go outside that fence, well, that's the definition of sin, and it comes with consequences. The tricky thing is, though, that God's law, his boundary, it seems to have changed. Like the boundaries, did they shift? Like, for example, for the Jew living under the old covenant, the law of Moses set the boundary for his liberty. So for the Jew, he was not permitted to steal, but also not permitted to eat pork. That was forbidden. Then along comes Christ with a new covenant, and now in the church, you're still not free to steal, still forbidden, but you are free to eat pork. The boundary of God's law seems to have changed. That whole issue gets real confusing real fast to people, so let's explain that to start here. Just think back to when God redeemed Israel. The Exodus, he calls them out, brings them to Sinai. He enters into a covenant with them, Mosaic covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. He would be their God. They would be his people. And then he gave them his law, the law of Moses, from the Ten Commandments to the 613 commands of the Torah. This law, so it partly contained God's timeless, eternal ethic based on his character, and it partly contained non-ethical laws designed to make Israel holy and separate from the nations around them. The law of Moses did not save the people. Israel had already been corporately redeemed through the Exodus, but this law defined their relationship with God and told them how to draw near to God, how to be holy, for their God was holy. But the thing is, though, you probably know this, the people were not holy. And this law, far from saving the people or making them holy, it actually only ended up condemning them. This is why in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that the law has a ministry of death and condemnation, that the letter kills. Did you know that? You turn the page to Romans 7. How does the law kill? This gets at what John Calvin called the first use of the law. Like Paul says, Romans 7:12. Hey, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's telling them, like, the law of Moses is not the problem. Rather, it was the sinful, corrupt hearts of the people that was the problem. And being fallen, they were given the righteous standard of God, but there was no way they could keep that standard, not even close. And so one of the functions of the law then was to show the people actually just how far away from this God you are, because they couldn't help but keep his commandments, or I'm sorry, but break his commandments. And so therefore the law only just continually condemned them. Look back at Romans 7:5. He says, for while we were in the flesh, meaning before salvation, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And so it goes for anyone who thinks they can earn God's favor by keeping his commands. You can't. You will just end up violating his commands a lot, and you can't help yourself because you're enslaved to sin, in bondage to it by your fallen nature. And so the only condemnation of law is, or I'm sorry, the only result of law is just condemnation, judgment, death. The Jews got this wrong. They mistakenly believed they could be justified by keeping the law. They even started adding their own laws to help. This was never the point of God's law. Rather, first, the law was given to reveal man's utter sinfulness and inability to save himself. Let me just flip back to Romans 3:20. Paul's conclusion before he gives the good news of justification by faith apart from the law. But what does he say in verse 20, chapter 3? He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law brings about a true knowledge of the sin problem. And this in turn was meant to show the people their need for what? Grace, a savior, because they just could not solve this sin problem on their own. Go ahead and flip over now to Galatians 3. Paul, Romans, Galatians, very similar trains of thought. But he mentions something uniquely in Galatians 3. In a sense, you could say, therefore, the law was like a tutor. It was meant to show the people their sin problem, that they're not holy, and thereafter escort them to the sin solution, to God for his grace, later revealed this Messiah who would save them. And this was one of the deeper functions of the law of Moses, to point to Christ. This is what Paul says, Galatians 3, 24, 25. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. God's law functions like a mirror. And you look at the law, it reflects on you, and it shows you how filthy you are, because you just break it. So you stare into the mirror and you see how dirty you are. God is holy, God is clean, you are not, you have a problem. What's the solution to this problem? Do you think the solution is more mirrors? Adding more mirrors, does that do anything to cleanse you? It's actually just going to show you in different places how dirty you are. The answer is not more law. The only hope is grace. God must clean you. And he promised he would do so through his son. This old covenant was a shadow of things to come, a tutor to lead the people to the solution, Christ. The good news for us is this already happened. We don't have to wait. That Christ has come. And he died on that cross to put away all the transgressions of his people. He cleansed them from their filth and then clothed them with his perfect robes of righteousness. And he does all this just by grace. So what do we need to draw near to God? Do we need law? Do we need works? No, that separates us from God. We need grace, which God promises to give freely as we come to faith in Christ. But Galatians 3, verse 25, says, now that faith has come, what happens to that tutor? Tutor's gone. We no longer are under the tutor, meaning the law of Moses. Its purpose is fulfilled. We don't need it. This explains all these verses. I'll rattle them off. Romans 6:14 says, you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Galatians 5:18, you can see it. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now you may wonder, like, hey, didn't Jesus say, though, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Matthew 5:17, like, we still love the law. What gives? Well, that's true. He said that, but he also did fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf, giving us his perfect righteousness, and Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law on our behalf, the curse of death he bore in our place. And these benefits he grants to his people as just a gift of his grace. We received by faith, which means, again, now, how do we relate to God? How do we please God? By law? By works? No. But by grace. You're not under law, but under grace. This is very good news. This is the heart of the gospel, that we are now fully pleasing to God by keeping his commands? No. Simply by being found in his son. God is forever perfectly pleased in his son. And now by faith, we are united to his son. And so by faith, we are perfectly pleasing to him. Because we earn it or deserve it? No, it's grace, because he made it so. We just need to pause here to make sure you get the implications of this. Because talk about freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from death and fear. The Christian life is not about trying to please God by following a bunch of rules. Rather, we already are perfectly pleasing to God in Christ. God, by his grace, has already made us fully acceptable to him through the work of his son. And so we ultimately please God by abiding in Christ. How we live still matters. We'll get to that. But ultimately, we please God by being in Christ. Some Christians, they're young, they're mature. They still have a shallow understanding of the gospel of grace. And so they de facto live and operate as if they're still under law. Like they have to please God by rule keeping. Again, how we live matters, but they just miss some things. Christianity becomes a list of rules to them. So like they go to church, they read their Bible, they pray, they live a holy life. They're good Christians, but they're not perfect. They still disobey. They still fall short. They're still sinners who can't perfectly meet God's standard. And when they fall short, it plagues them with guilt and shame. And instead of responding with repentance, they'll respond with penance. Like a good little legalist, they'll make it up to God. Lord, I messed up. I know. I'm sorry. I'll do better next time. And you know what? I'm going to start reading my Bible an hour a day. I'll make it up to you. It says if they feel they need to earn back God's favor. Have you ever done this? Have you ever felt this? Such a person might truly be saved, but in ignorance, they're effectively living like they're under law, not grace. But that leads to an incredibly frustrating life, usually devoid of the assurance of salvation. This might resonate with some of you, but you need to know that ultimately, you don't please God through your performance. You please God through Christ's performance, his perfect, finished performance. And you don't need to earn back God's favor. It was given to you for free, apart from your works, in Christ, by grace. God doesn't take it away. Truly, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, you have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:15, you've been adopted into God's family. None of that ever changes. There's nothing more you can do to please God. He's perfectly pleased in his Son, and by faith, you're united to his Son. So be at peace. Now, it's so true in a sense that when we sin, because we still sin, that we do displease God in a fatherly sense, like one of your children gets in trouble. But that doesn't mean they're no longer your child, you disown them, you hate them. When we sin, it might bring God's discipline, but never his wrath. Even his discipline is a sign of his love, that you're a legitimate child, for he only disciplines those whom he loves. He wants their best. It's been said that for those in Christ, for those who are God's children, his smile never departs from them. That is the mystery and the glory of grace, not law, but grace, something you need to cling to and rejoice. Now, understanding that, let's circle back, bring this discussion back to Christian liberty. We said before, God's law sets the boundary of our liberty. What have we established so far? We're not under law, we're under grace. That means, specifically, we're not under the law of Moses. But that does not mean we are lawless. That does not mean we're free from the law of God. We're not. We never want to be, never will be. God's law is just his character revealed, written down. No, just because we're not under law of Moses, that does not mean we're free from law. We're not lawless. Rather, the expression of God's law has changed. You would say Jesus is our new high priest, right? Well, Hebrews 7:12 says that when the priesthood is changed, there of necessity takes place a change in the law also. With Jesus, the new high priest, he brought a new covenant. With that new covenant came a new law. And Jesus fulfilled that law of Moses, and in so doing, he brought about a new law, which the New Testament calls the law of Christ. And so now, it's not the law of Moses, it's the law of Christ that sets the boundary for our liberty, the law of Christ. What is this law? How do we compare and contrast the law of Moses and the law of Christ? Well, God's people are no longer tied to a single ethnic nation. So it's actually not surprising that the law of Moses, which was made for theocratic ethnic Israel, has been abrogated. Now God's people are the redeemed of all the nations, living as one in the church. The law of Moses does not directly apply to the church. The church is not under the letter of that law. We still see principle of God's ways in the law, but we're not under the letter of that law. Now, there's some overlap between these two laws, though, in that the law of Moses did capture some of that timeless ethic of God. There is an eternal law of God, derived from his character, written on the consciences of men, even before Moses. This is how all cultures inherently know it's wrong to murder, to steal, to commit adultery, and so on. And it is this timeless, eternal, unchanging ethic of God, just his character, which some call the moral law. That is what is directly represented by now the law of Christ. We're talking about the standard of God's own righteousness. This ethic is captured by Jesus and the apostles. Read your New Testament. But the law of Christ has a way of simplifying things, though. God's standard of righteousness, it's simple. What does it mean to be pleasing to God? Christ himself identifies You only need two commands. The two commands fulfill the entire intent of God's law, his requirements. And you know what they are, as Jesus affirmed. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law. This is a law of love. And it is this new law, the law of Christ. In it, we find all the direction we need for how to live before God. So, look, it's all you got to do. You don't need a list. You don't need 613 commands. You don't even need 10 commands. If you want to live pleasing to God, all you got to do is make sure everything you do is loving to the Lord and loving to others. That is the fence of God's law, inside of which there's total liberty. So long as you're acting loving to God and others, do as you please. You will be pleasing to the Lord. Which is why, no wonder, James calls this same law, he labels it the law of liberty, which that doesn't belong together. I mean, at first thought, that's an oxymoron, the law of liberty. But no, this law gives us the freedom to live in God's ways. So let's put it together. What is the jurisdiction of Christian liberty? We've said that God's law sets the boundary of our liberty. That's still true. We are still a law-abiding people. We're no longer under the law of Moses, though. That old covenant is not the boundary of our liberty. Instead, now we're under the law of Christ, which represents the timeless moral law of God. And therefore, to be pleasing to God, you must simply refrain from anything that is not loving to God, anything that is not loving to others. Otherwise, you have liberty, your conscience is unbound. Now, hearing this, probably still not fully satisfied, because that sounds so simple on paper, it is not simple in practice. For one, we're still sinners. We still have this unredeemed flesh. Part of us still desires sin, which means we can't always trust our motives. We can't always trust our wants. And two, it's not always clear what is loving to God and others. We're just confronted with a million choices of life, and many times, I don't know, is this loving to God or others? It's not clear. We're not getting any lists from God, and when men or churches try and make lists, that's the definition of legalism. So we're almost back to square one. Like, what are we supposed to do here? How do we live? Thankfully, though, we have been given a compass by God to guide us to live in the will of God. That compass is the Holy Spirit. This is another massive factor to our Christian liberty. So let's add this, number four. The compass of Christian liberty. The compass of Christian liberty. We've learned that when the coming of Christ and his new covenant, the law changed, the content of God's law changed for his people from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. Okay, and there's another change. The location of God's law changed from two tablets of stone to human hearts. Remember in the Old Testament when God promised this future new covenant? And in those promises, he never said he would take his law away, rather that he would just inscribe it on the hearts of his people. Think about Jeremiah 31, 33, a key new covenant promise. Jeremiah 31, 33, where God said, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. This corresponds to the new covenant promise of regeneration, where God first would give his people new hearts, what they always needed, new hearts that loved him. Then he would stamp his righteous standard on those new hearts. Before, those with hearts of stone, how do they respond to the law of God, whether that's that eternal law written on the conscience or the law of Moses? If you have a heart of stone, you kick against it. You don't want it. You want to go your own way. It doesn't work. The law condemns. But you see, with those given new hearts of flesh who now love God and love his ways, they are happy to receive this law. They're delighted to be under it. It is freedom to them, freedom from sin. And so it shouldn't surprise you, with this new covenant, the law does not go away. It just goes inside of us, inside our hearts. Apostle Paul picks up on this when he describes believers, listen to this, 2 Corinthians 3:3. Believers are those written, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, speaking of the Spirit, it is God the Spirit who affects this new birth and who writes God's law within. 2 Corinthians 3:6, he goes on to say God made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This new covenant with its internal law of God has always been directly tied to the work of the Holy Spirit. And what do you know? In those new covenant promises, God said he would grant his Spirit to dwell within his people and basically make them obey. Right? Ezekiel 36:27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The difference is, though, is we're not bound like slaves. We do this freely, joyfully, willingly, because he's given us a heart that loves him. But this is more good news, because not only did Jesus the Savior come, but as he ascended, he left behind, he sent his Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come, permanently indwelling all believers. It is this Spirit who leads us, guides us into all righteousness and right living. And so, like I said before, it is true. If you want to please God, just walk by the Spirit. You will be pleasing to God. You're in Galatians maybe still. Go to Galatians 5. If you're still there, flip the page. This is exactly what Paul says is his conclusion there. Galatians 5:16 through 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Similar to 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you get that? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. The Spirit of the Lord is now in us. We have liberty. The Christian life is meant to be a free life, free from sin, free to live life as God intended, walking with him in the cool of the garden, walking with our God, living to his glory. And now it's just so simple. Just walk by his Spirit and then do as you please. The Spirit will never lead you into sin. If you are truly walking by the Spirit, now that is a big if you are truly walking by the Spirit, you're free. You don't need any external law anymore when you have the internal Spirit, an internal law with a new heart. You're free. Just walk by the Spirit. But of course, as the final piece of this puzzle, you need to know what that is. Well, how do you do that? How do you walk by the Spirit? You need to know that it's not some mystical, subjective experience. Walking by the Spirit is not about hearing a voice or having a fuzzy feeling. This concept is just as prone to abuse, where how many people say the Spirit is leading them as they walk right into sin? That's not the Spirit, that's the flesh. But here, as a final thought, just think about this. Again, this whole discussion on Christian liberty, we're just trying to figure out how do we live pleasing to the Lord? We love this Lord who sent his son to save us. We want to walk in his ways. How do we do that? We have all these decisions in life. No direct guidance. No lists are given for all these things. So it's like we just want to pry into the mind of God. Just tell me what you think. What would you do? What should I do? Just tell me. But who knows the mind of God? Who searches the depths of God and his thoughts? No one except the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:10. And 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have been given the Spirit who is from God so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. But this isn't subjective. It does not come through personal revelation. Rather, it comes through the Spirit's illumination of written revelation, the Scriptures. God has already given us his mind. Everything he wants us to know on the pages of Scripture. And his word is sufficient. You say that, do you actually believe that? His word is sufficient. And the Spirit guides us then by illuminating Scripture to us as we dwell on us, as he brings it to mind to convict us, to exhort us, to lead us, to instruct us, to guide us. He leads us in the will of God as our minds are perpetually saturated in the mind of God found in his word. And so this is why we are told, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. In Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. Truly, Psalm 119:105, God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Truly, Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Psalm 1:2, truly how blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates in it day and night. Look, God just wants us to be like him, to be conformed to his son. He did not make us to be mere programs following a script or these little legalists who are just following a set of rules. He wants us to be like him, to love him, to follow him from the heart, where we love what he loves, we hate what he hates. He wants us so united with his mind that we think like he thinks. We want what he wants. We value what he values. Ephesians 5:1, just be imitators of God as beloved children. Abide in Christ, put on Christ. And when you do that, you can live assured that anything you do, everything you do is to the glory of God. And the Spirit will help you do this through the pages of the word he inspired. So then, how do you put this into practice? How do you, rubber meets the road, how do you actually do this? How do you take biblical instruction and wisdom and apply it to the million choices of life and discern the Spirit's leading and guiding? I'm going to tell you exactly how to do that next year. Which happens to be next Sunday. So you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, hallowed be your name for your word, for your salvation, and for the gospel of grace. We need to celebrate and rejoice and remember your grace this morning and the promises made and received by us that we're not under law, we're under grace. That grace has come in Christ. Your grace has always been around. Salvation has always been by grace through faith, but we see that realized. Faith has come as the Savior has come. The fulfillment of all those promises to first and foremost, put away our sin, cleanse us, put on his own perfect robe of righteousness on us, and just to reconcile us to our God. We see the law from the law of Moses to the law written on our hearts, a mirror that shows how truly unclean we are before you, before salvation, so far away. And the more law just shows us even more how far we are. But thank you for drawing us near through your son. You had to do this. Apart from you, we'd be lost forever. But thank you for sending the Christ into the world to draw us back to you, to truly redeem and reconcile us to our God. And thereafter, not leaving us without help. For as the flesh remains, though we have new birth, we've been given this helper, the paraclete, the Spirit to indwell us and to move us, move in us, enlightening our minds with your word, to know your will and to walk in it. For now, I trust, I pray, we want to be pleasing to you. We do not view your ways as a burden, but now as a blessing. We desire in our heart of hearts the freedom in the Lord. Knowing the old man is still there, though, wanting to recapture us in the slavery of sin, truly help us to walk by that Spirit, to be filled with your mind daily, to dwell in your scriptures, to pray in fellowship, to be with your people. Just make us thoroughly saturated with your mind. We just know you and can be imitators of you, our great God. Thank you for your word and your promises and the freedom we have in Christ from the curse of the law, from sin, from Satan, from death. And may we walk in that freedom, learn how to use it in a way that is glorifying to you. So help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.